Welcome to My Ministry Mission, where faith's transformative power comes to life. Sit back and relax as we dive into God's Word together, finding hope, guidance, and inspiration for our lives. Be sure to check out today's show notes for extra resources, updates, and ways to connect with our growing community. Or head on over to MyMinistryMission.com to get more information, contact me, become a guest, and so much more. God has placed a calling of ministry in my heart, and I'm answering that call, sharing my journey of faith, tackling tough questions, and encouraging you to live boldly for Christ. So I hope you're ready to ignite your spiritual flames. My name is Jason, and this is my mission. Welcome and thank you for listening. My name is Jason and I'm your host. We have all experienced life in many different ways, from singleness to families, our vocational pursuits, and the people and experience that God puts in our paths. What seems to set Christians apart, aside from sanctification in Christ, is that we are drawn towards using those experiences and God-given gifts to help our brothers and sisters. My guest for this episode, Dee Tanner, a man who has experienced life in singleness and as a family man. He's blessed with the gift of sales, he's a business owner, and he has met people from all walks of life. His entire life journey has brought him to use his gifts, his experience, and his passion to counsel 30 to 40-year-old co-eds through a variety of issues to live their best lives and ultimately writing the book, Great Expectation Today. I have links to his book in the show notes as well as his author profile. It's very insightful. Be sure to go there and click the link and check it out. So are you ready to meet the man who is out there helping others experience happier and more abundant lives? So welcome, Mr. Tanner. Thank you for joining me and sharing your message today.
Yeah, thank you, Jason.
So you noted that John 3:16 is your favorite verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so whoever believes in him may not perish and have eternal life. How does this verse speak to you?
Well, it speaks to me in a couple of different ways. It was the first verse I learned as a child, so it really stuck in my memory. I also have an only child, so I realized the depth of love for that only child, and that's it. That's what we have. And so God sent his only son to be sacrificed for our lives. And I think sometimes people take it too lightly or don't think how deeply you cherish someone that you've got only one of. You know, if I had two kids or five kids or eight kids and I lost one, well, I would be sorrowful. Yes. But if it's your only child, that's, you know, the rest of your life, you're going to think about that kid every day, multiple times a day. So
Absolutely. That's
why the verse means so much to me.
That's something we have in common. I have an only child. I kind of grew up an only child. I can explain that later, but you've lived a pretty exciting life. And something else we have in common is that I spent much of my childhood on a horse ranch and you grew up in a farm in LA. I know what being on a ranch was like. What was it like for you to live on a farm?
Well, a farm in Lower Alabama was a treat because there was quite a variety of animals. We had chickens, pigs, horses, cows, dogs, cats, you name it. I had a pet raccoon. I had a pet squirrel, a lot of things. But I guess the reason you call it a farm compared to a ranch is on a farm, you're being productive, I think more productive in growing produce and stuff to eat. So we grew and I planted starting at about 5 years old. I get out there and help my dad put seeds in the ground. We planted peas and beans, corn, watermelons, cantaloupe. I mean, you just about name it. And they were for our table. But then we also lived off of a main highway going into Mobile. And we would get out there and sell the produce. And one thing to look forward to in LA is that it rained about once every afternoon. So the produce was very rich. So we would get out there and sell produce and we would sell out every day. We'd set up this little wagon and I would just help my dad shine the produce up and people would come in and buy it. And my dad would talk to me about, you know, okay, this is going to be a combo. We're going to do a cantaloupe and a tomato, or cantaloupe, two tomatoes, you know, and we do all that kind of stuff. And it was just kind of neat. But I had allergies really bad. And by the time I was 9 or 10, I was really ready to leave the farm. And I had really bad 3 shots a week. And then when I'd get overexcited, I would have to go to the emergency room to get oxygen.
Oh, no.
Yeah. And, you know, if you've ever had asthma, that's like when, you know, an elephant sits on your face, you just can't breathe, you know. So there was a really good part of it and a really bad part of it.
Yeah. And I just thought of this. So I'm not a farmer. Yeah. We did horses. Yeah. We did pigs and some cows and livestock mostly. But I actually tried my hand later in life at growing corn. And nobody bothered to tell me that you have to cross-pollinate it or you get empty husks. So I spent, you know, all that time planting, watering, watching it grow, getting excited. When the husk came in, there was nothing in them.
But my favorite that we grew was sugarcane, because sugarcane, you grow the stalks and you cut the stalks, and you could either eat the sugarcane or you could put it in. We had a little mill that a mule pulled around the sugarcane and squeezed the juice, and then we'd heat it over fire and we'd make syrup out of it. And everybody, as soon as we had it, people were lining up wanting that syrup. But that and watermelons were my favorite. So it was a lot of fun.
So from reading your dedication and your author biography, it sounds like your mom and dad were very supportive, but kind of in different ways. I thought it'd be nice to talk about how they influenced your life, each individually and maybe collectively.
Yeah, well, I'll say my dad was a staunch disciplinarian. He was pretty much a World War II hero. I mean, he had several medals, Purple Heart, honorable mention, just several different medals from World War II. He was at Utah Beach on D-Day.
And, oh, wow.
But he came home a very different man. And my mom always talked about that she would always say he was such a good man. But he came back a different person from the war, because he had like a hair trigger temper, and we kind of walked on eggshells when we knew he was kind of quiet, you know. But he, you know, he was a disciplinarian. He loved sports. He loved to watch me play sports. And then my mom was very educated. My dad didn't finish high school, but he went and got his GED later, because back in, you know, before World War II, everybody worked. And they worked on the farm, at least in that area down in Lower Alabama. So he didn't make school most of the time. He was cutting wood, firewood, or slaughtering hogs or whatever. I mean, he had other stuff to do. And the parents didn't put education as high as they do today. But my mom got an education, became a registered nurse, and she did a lot with that. And she was the wise one. She could almost talk my dad down in a lot of cases. And she was very much a Christian leader. I mean, everybody in the family, I had close to 35 first cousins, and the aunts and uncles would all call my mom for advice. And sometimes their kids would call my mom for their advice. And now today they've all passed except for my mom. She's 99. And she still gets called from my cousins asking how she's doing, but also saying, oh, what do you, you know, Aunt so-and-so, what do you think about this or that? And they're still asking for advice, and she still loves it. And she's still 99. She's still driving. She's still doing her checkbook. And every day I call her and I say, what did you do today, Mom? She said, well, I read a lot. I took a nap, and then I visited the elderly. And I'm like, I think we need to rephrase that, you know, maybe not elderly, maybe the more disabled or the sickly, or, you know, sometimes she'll bake cookies and bring to them. But you know, people love her because she was the one that taught me to not ask to be blessed, but to be a blessing.
No, that's wonderful.
Yeah.
Yeah. It sounds like she's amazing.
Yeah. Yeah. Really is.
So moving on to vocational, you have a history in sales. Mm-hmm. Would you mind telling us how your professional background kind of led you to where you are today?
Well, I would say that growing up, we lived maybe, a football field from the church and Baptist background, both mom and dad. Dad's a deacon. Mom was very involved in Sunday school teaching. And so we were there, Sunday school training union, which is Sunday night. What was it? Wednesday was prayer meeting. Thursday was visitation. Saturday was work and softball, work at the church, cleaning up the grounds, and then softball. And then it's all over again. So I started that way. And then, got my college degree in petroleum land management, but I got into sales and just loved it so much that I stayed in technology sales. Retired last year in, I think, June. But in between that period, been very involved in whatever churches we were at. I married a Catholic girl. We raised our daughter Methodist. And then about 15, 20 years ago, we moved over to non-denominational. And we've really enjoyed that because more of the biblical focus, you're not looking at all the rules and
the liturgy.
Yes. Yeah. The rules and the, the stuff that men come up with compared to what you really need to be doing and seeking the Spirit. So then I started doing at night, training courses with the churches and lay leadership and things like that. And got deeper into counseling. And then about, 8 or 9 years ago, started doing more counseling and group management, group discussions. And I focused on kind of the age group that my daughter was when she got her divorce. She was in her mid-30s and with kids. And so I started focusing on that 30 to 40 age group and bring them together in groups and doing counseling and talking to them.
That sounds great. So I do want to, we're jumping your book here in a second, sure. But I have a quick question sure. for you, more of a curiosity. And it's something that I stumbled upon. It was just this random fact that I found that I thought was really interesting. And that's regarding the hedonic treadmill.
Yeah.
And I wasn't sure if you've heard of that theory or what your thoughts are on that theory.
Well, my thoughts on the theory is that, number one, it's a theory. But more importantly, I think it kind of highlights the fact that we've all got a hole in our heart, our soul. And until we fill that hole in our soul, which is Jesus Christ, or the Holy Spirit, we'll never be happy. And no matter what you go out and buy, I mean, the hedonic treadmill basically saying, hey, we buy something else. We're on this treadmill and we're depressed and we're not happy. So we go out and we shop. A woman might buy a new pair of shoes or a new dress. A guy might even go more crazy and buy a new bass boat or a new car or a new, Rolex, whatever. And I've seen a lot of people like that, especially in sales. I mean, we used to have this guy named, we called him Rolex Joe. He always had a different Rolex and he would get depressed and go, hey, did you see a new Rolex? I got to have that. Man, if I just had that new Rolex, at least. So he would sell the one he just bought, 9 months ago, he'd sell it for like really cheap compared to what it was worth to go buy the next one. And
wow.
But he was never happy. And I look at a lot of people like that. And I say, why are you spending money like that? They've always got the next thing or the next wish. And I've always felt like, until you fill that hole in your soul, you're not going to be happy. And there's nothing to replace it. That's why you see addiction, depression, anxiety. And addiction comes in many forms, whether it's porn or
substances,
drugs, alcohol, now it's vaping and tattoos and piercing. It's people that have a need to be noticed and have got to fill that, with that piece of happiness. And if they were happy, they wouldn't be having to do it again, again, again. So thoughts on it.
Well, thank you for that. That was very insightful. So talking about your book and your recent work, it seems like the basic thesis of your book is best described in your introduction where you wrote, "In this book, I try to help you improve your life by considering in advance your expectations and dealing with many different situations." Does that seem like a fair assessment to you?
Yes. I mean, in talking to 30 to 40 single co-eds, they were always telling me stories about, I met this guy and I thought he would be the one, or I went to this party and I met this girl and I was so disappointing. I went to go to this party and I was so excited and I got in, there was this big accident. I got there an hour late. I was so bummed. It ruined the whole. And my whole point was, look, if you think about it, what you should be thinking about is, okay, in your mind, what are you going to go do? Okay. Are you going to go meet someone you never met before? Okay. It might not be the same picture of that person today. They might have used a picture 10 years ago because that was a good picture. Or you may end up meeting someone. I don't know if you've ever seen the commercial where the girl's on a blind date. She meets this guy and all he's talking about is showing her pictures of him in the weight room and him doing this and him doing that. And she goes, excuse me one second. And she starts her car, her remote on her car. It starts the car and she goes, I'll be right back. And she just leaves, you know. But that age group, people today are so high on expectations and they're told that, hey, you can do anything you want to do, which is mostly right. However, they put that on everything they do, that expectation. I'm so excited to go see this movie and I'm going to meet some friends there. And only one friend shows up, or maybe none of them show up and the movie's late. By the way, we went to see the new Sound of Hope, Possum Kingdom Trot. Studios last night. It was phenomenal. And the best news was there was hardly any commercials. They were only Angel Studio commercials. So it was a really great Christian film. And it's a true story about this pastor and his wife got the whole congregation in East Texas to start adopting children that nobody else would adopt from Houston. And they adopted so many that they ran out of kids to adopt.
Oh, wow. So that's amazing.
It's a phenomenal story. You should go see it. Your audience should go see it. It's phenomenal. So okay. Anyway,
keep that on my list. Yeah. I do have it on my list. That yeah, okay. makes yeah. me want to go see it even more. So I'll definitely do that.
Yeah.
So your book has a lot of great info. And at the same time, it is a really easy read. I mean, was that your goal going into it or that just kind of manifest?
Yeah. Yeah. I'd say I'm a big reader. I love to read. My mom still reads a lot. But it was the first book I've ever written. I've written other books, but I had never gone through the publishing process. And it's just a nightmare. I hated doing it. it just drove me nuts dealing with all the different people you have to deal with. But really, I don't make anything on the book. Another reason I wrote the book was because we have a benevolence fund at our church. And all the money from the sales of the book goes to the benevolence fund. And that fund is for widows and single people that really need additional money to help pay one bill a year. Maybe it's a rent bill or a mortgage payment or a car rental or something. So that's why I did that. But again, the primary reason was so my people in the groups, they could read it and say, hey, I like that. That's got some good info in it. And the stuff that we've talked about many, many times, they're the ones that kept saying, you ought to write a book.
And so you did,
Yeah, I could probably because I said, hey man, I could be your grandfather, I'm much older than y'all are. So,
there is really some good information in the book. And I think one of my favorite passages was in chapter 4, where you wrote, if you do choose to speak, please remember that you can understand someone without agreeing with them. And that is such a simple, but powerful way of looking at any conflict. And that thought came to your mind when you wrote those words. Was that like an aha moment or is that something that you've kind of been blessed with for a long time?
Well, many years ago, I was watching the political debate. I think it was Nixon and I'm trying to think of who he was debating. But I want to say Ronald Reagan, one of them said, hey, I understand you. I just don't agree with you. And just think of what we've gone through in the past with COVID and, getting the vaccine or not, politics, how it all relates, budgeting. And I'd get these, I call them kids in my group, and, they're starting to live life. And some of them are like, well, why are you putting the budget together? And some of them would kind of argue about stuff. And I said, look, let's just make sure we're polite, and you can have a discussion without agreeing with someone. But what you need to do in that moment when you're saying, I don't agree with this, is not think about what you're going to say on a comeback. Is you should be trying to understand it from their point of view. Where are they coming from? Why do they feel this way or that way? And it could make a big difference for how you feel. And what we tell people is, if you said it in love, like you love your neighbor, if you said it in love, then it's not quite as condemning as saying, oh, you're an idiot. You don't know what you're talking about.
Right.
Because you know it all, because you're never going to convince someone that knows it all that they don't know it all. They've gone through life.
There are so many hot button topics out there. And when you get into conversation with somebody who has a contrary opinion, those opinions are so powerful. And it goes back to the whole premise of your book is if you have an expectation that you're going to change this person's mind, that you're going to win this argument, you're probably going to be angry or disappointed.
Yes.
If you go into it just wanting to share, like, this is how I feel and I want to understand how you feel, it's productive.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, you've got so many topics up there. I think Jerry Seinfeld once said that it's been the ruin of comedy of how mad people get talking about anything from gay, transgender, LGBTQIZ or whatever. But he said it's hard to get up and he goes, and I'm a clean comedian. He goes, but a lot of comedians have just stopped, and it's starting to come back now. We're getting more, I think, the pendulum always swings, and I think we're getting more clean comedy now. We're getting good church comedy now, which is some of the guys like Nate Bargatze out of Nashville. He's funny and he's very clean. And Jerry Seinfeld was very clean and he was funny. So, it's now has kind of swung that way. So
that's good. I like seeing that. I like comedy. Things are so tense that not even comedians can go out there and do their job. That's
bad. Right. Right. Yeah. Sometimes I laugh. I see something on Instagram and I just laugh so hard. A lot of times it's an animal thing, but the newer comedians, they're making fun. They're going into churches and doing comedy, and they're making fun of the sermon and the way church used to be. And a friend of mine went up and we were sitting in the front of the church and the old Baptist church. If somebody didn't walk forward at the end of this sermon, you're going to hear "just as I am" about 300 times, until somebody walked up and said, "Hey, I'm rededicating my life" or whatever. And I turned to my friend, Donnie. I said, "Donnie, maybe you ought to go up. I went up last time." And I said, "Cause if you don't, we're not going to get to go home and eat and come play softball before training union, before Sunday night church." He goes, "You're right, Daryl." So he goes up and he goes, "Donnie, you come up and rededicate this life." And just as soon as he did, they did one more verse and that was it. And they released us. We went home, ate, we came back and played ball. And everybody's like, Donnie was a hero, because we got out of church finally. My buddy came over to have lunch with us. My dad goes, "Donnie, did you feel the Holy Spirit today?" He goes, No, Mr. Tanner, I didn't feel the Holy Spirit. I was just hungry and I wanted to make sure we could play softball today."
I love the honesty.
We were like 9, 10 years old, so.
Right. So chapter 5 kind of blew me away. It is about learning from those who have come before us. And this whole chapter is quoting the wisdom of others. And I mean, it's brilliant in its simplicity, but there's a lot of really great wisdom out there. I mean, it's not just Proverbs. You quote a lot of different sources. So how did you come up with the idea of just blasting wisdom in one chapter?
Well, I just felt like in the Bible, it talks so much about wisdom and King Solomon and Moses. And it's about a lot of people that didn't really want to do it. It felt like they were prepared to do anything, but God called them. And, if you looked at his disciples, they were really a band of, 12 stooges, not just three. So, right. I mean, I started really thinking about verses and again, I love to read. So I quoted some Viktor Frankl in there regarding, the book Man's Search for Meaning, in Proverbs and then just some other things that always stood out to me on about wisdom, because some people look at themselves and they go, "I didn't do great in school," or "I didn't do this," or "I didn't do that." you know, it's not always being about the most book smart kid. I've seen a lot of people that have a master's or doctorate, but have no common sense. And I've seen some people that were wealthy as all get out and are multimillionaires, and they never graduated high school. So, I mean, you've got to look at the disparity in life, and then you've got to think, okay, what is the right thing to do? And without wisdom, you're not going to be able to discern that. You're not going to be able to look and figure out the noise from the things that matter, because there's so much noise out there today. You can, like, if I get up in the morning and I pray, but I mean, I could go right into Instagram, LinkedIn, Twitter, Truth Social, you know, emails, Facebook. I mean, you know, there's probably 10 strong things that are drawing any person's attention any time of the day, but God's word, the breathed Bible, has never ages. And we have to look at that and consider that. And we need to search for that to find that happiness and fill that hole in our soul.
That is so true. Yeah, absolutely. Okay. So chapters 6 through 10 of your book really focuses in on anger. And it's something that's very familiar to a great many of us. I mean, the political climate in America is so polarized that we've forgotten how to harmonize with those on the other side of the aisle, quote unquote. But you do a good job of calling out the destructive nature of rage. And I wanted to kind of share a story, because you talk about how anger doesn't just affect one person. And so a couple of years back, my daughter was moving from 5th to 6th grade. So from elementary to middle school, along with a bunch of other kids. During the summer break, there was an accident. So this woman was driving in her car. Her boyfriend was in the passenger seat. They were having a fight, and he got so angry that he grabbed the wheel and twisted it, forcing the car into a swerve. It hopped the median, went into oncoming traffic, and eventually struck another vehicle head-on. In the other vehicle was a young girl who would have joined my daughter in middle school, but she was killed in the accident, ejected from the car. Because of the single moment of anger and rage, this precious soul was lost. My daughter lost a classmate and a friend, and this man has lost his freedom. And I mean, it's had a huge impact on our community. And your book summarized it up, I think, best when you wrote, "If you are angered easily, then anger is your ruler, your God." So yeah. I bring that all up because I'd like for you to tell us why you decided to put so much real estate in your book towards that subject.
Well, like I said, my dad had PTSD, so I witnessed a lot of anger and physical rage outburst. I was the brunt of some of that. I left home when I was 16. I've actually finished high school early and went to go live with a friend of mine. My parents were moving back we had moved to San Antonio for a while, and that's where I live today. And we love SA. And then my parents moved back, and I stayed. Lived with a friend of mine and started going to college and working at night. And I still had some of that anger left over, and ended up taking some anger management courses later on in life and figured out how that, you know, that could be tempered, that you can change it, you know, just because who raised you, that's not your destiny. So there was a lot of, let's just say a lot of learning that went into that. And then also living in San Antonio, a lot of people feel that they need alcohol to live. And you couple that with, you know, maybe a rough marriage or a bad job or whatever, that escalates quite a bit. And then we have, you know, we're called military cities. So I've seen a lot of PTSD issues. We even have a huge PTSD following at our church, because we have a night dedicated to that. We call it Hurts, Habits, and Hangups, but they have their own group, and it's very nourishing. And I talk to a lot of those people. I pray with a lot of those people. I also do what's called prayers, cures, and concerns, where they come in and we can pray for them. So the reason I talked about setting the proper expectations is because when you don't, that's when you see tempers flare. And our city, our state is exploding in growth. So everywhere you go, somebody is working on a road. Yes. And I'm not kidding. I mean, you know, 35 when I grew up in San Antonio, Highway 35 was this massive highway, and you'd go from here to like San Marcos, or New Braunfels, and then San Marcos to Buda, and then Buda to Austin. Now you get on 35 and it's almost stopped. It feels like a two-lane road. And those towns have spread out so much, you feel like you're driving from San Antonio to Austin. There's never a place that you can't get off and find a bathroom, place to eat. It used to be where you'd have to drive miles and miles. Well, that angst, people don't even think about that. But I know when I'm going to go over off I-10 or over off 35, I know there's going to be traffic. And all I was telling my group is, and they appreciated it, is look, before you go anywhere, set your expectations that you're going to be in traffic, and somebody behind you may be going to an emergency room, or their daughter was just in an accident, or their son just OD'd or whatever, and they're trying to get somewhere and you're in their way. And so is 1,000 other people. But if they need to get by you, let them get by you. And even at our church, I go to Community Bible Church in San Antonio, very large church. A lot of us call it CBC, but we do one service Saturday night and four services on Sunday, and every one of them's packed. And we've expanded the church like 10 times. The parking lot's been expanded. I mean, it's huge. But getting into the church, having the service, and then getting out, it's you've got to have your mindset that, okay, I need to get there early, and then I need to take my time leaving. And they've even moved the services out a little further so people could get in and out easier. And we've had engineers look at it and everything else. And there's about 8 ways out of the church. I mean, we bought property to different sides of the church to get out. But there's only so much you can do. And our pastor says, look, I get complaints. Sometimes somebody in a car with a CBC sticker on it just cuts somebody off. So please realize you're representing God and our church when you're driving in San Antonio. So
yeah, for sure.
So that was a lot of why I put my own experiences in life, just what I've seen. I used to travel all the time. I was flying all the time. I'd see some people go off on ticket salespeople, gate agents, stewardesses in the plane or hostesses because of weather, you know. I mean, I used to travel with a guy and he was like a Delta top level flyer. He was going to be a lifetime flyer, but he used to, as soon as they would announce a delay, he would go into orbit and start cursing. I said, why do you do that? You know, we can't control the weather. And I said, God is just trying to tick you off.
Right.
You know, yeah. Just so he can see you explode, you know, but it's tough. If people don't do it, their blood pressure goes sky high. You think, okay, they could have a heart attack, and you just watch them and you think, how does anybody live with them? And I think at the end of the book, I even mentioned the anger management course that I took, but you know, some of the questions in that course led to, are you happier? Did it bring you the results that you wanted when you got angry? Are you happy about being angry? You know, does it ever make it any better because you made a scene? So, and then it affects the people in your lives. So quite a bit.
Yep, absolutely. I think one of the first, the first verse that I memorized was James 1:19. And it's, dear brothers and sisters, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And that was because of my own challenges with keeping my temper at bay once in a while. So mm-hmm. It's important. It is important. And setting expectations definitely helps. Your book has been very helpful for me. So I appreciate that. And right. Anyhow, I think this is a good place to wrap it up. I want to ask, do you have any final thoughts or a final message for the listeners?
Well, I would urge you, my book is Great Expectations Today on Amazon, written by D, the initial D, Tanner. And when you're buying the book, I don't make a penny off of it. All the proceeds go to the Church Benevolence Fund. And we'd love to have you get it, read it, and send me a comment on it. Give it a rating.
Absolutely. Yep. And the links are in the show notes. But thank you again for giving us the gift of your time today. You are truly an inspiration. You're out there doing God's work. We appreciate you.
Thank you, Jason. Appreciate it.
right. Please be sure to visit the episode show notes or description for links to where you can pick up Mr. Tanner's book. It's D. Tanner. As I mentioned earlier, it's an easy read, but it's packed with a lot of wisdom, a lot of great information, and some great advice. So be sure to pick up a copy and read it. You could literally read it in an afternoon if you really wanted to. If you are enjoying the podcast, please like, subscribe, or follow me on your favorite podcast app. Also, consider leaving me a review. Leave D. Tanner a review, but leave me a review too. You can find the options on iTunes and Podchaser if your app doesn't support it. So please do that. Be sure to check out the description or show notes for my website, how to become a guest, ideas on how to help support the show, ways you can contact me, and all that fun stuff. You can also sign up to get podcast updates directly to your inbox. And you will find my social media links, including Facebook, X, or formerly Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. But until next time, remember to love each other, remember to read your Bibles, and may the Lord bless you and keep you. God bless the listeners, and God bless you, Mr. Tanner.
Thank you, Jason. Appreciate it.
You've just finished listening to the My Ministry Mission podcast, where faith's transformative power comes to life. Please be sure to like and subscribe this podcast on your favorite app so you never miss an episode. Also, be sure to check out today's show notes for great links and information you may have missed. Have a blessed week, and we'll see you next time.